Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. And we're reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, reading from verse 21 to verse 28. And it's around page 25 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. I said at the start, this is Palm Sunday, and we might have expected to concentrate on that Bible reading that describes Jesus coming into Jerusalem at the start of Holy Week. But actually, by happy accident, the next one in our sequence going through Matthew's Gospel is where Jesus begins to look forward to the last week of his life. He begins to explain to his disciples that being their Messiah means that he will have to go to Jerusalem and die there. So perhaps it's good for us just to stick with the passage that we've got and use the time to think about why Jesus went to Jerusalem that last week and to look at what it means for us. So we're reading from Matthew chapter 16 from verse 21. The immediate background is that Jesus in the previous passage asked his disciples who they thought he was. The crowds thought he was a prophet of some kind, someone who was a prophet of judgment or a prophet looking forward to the good time coming. But Peter said, no, you are the one we have been waiting for. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We see that you have the power to do anything you want. We don't need to wait for someone else. You can deliver. You can provide. You can lead us to where we believe we should be going together with God. And that passage finished in verse 20 with Jesus ordering his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And people have struggled with that. If he had come to reach people, why did he not want folks to know who he was? And the answer is that what people expected the Messiah to do was different from what Jesus was actually going to do. That was the Palm Sunday problem. They wanted to make him king and drive out the Romans because that's what they thought Messiah had come to do. And Jesus' plan was different. So as soon as the disciples knew that he was the Messiah, he said, now don't tell anyone. And the rest of the gospel from now until he actually goes to Jerusalem is Jesus really explaining to his disciples the kind of Messiah that he was going to be, and therefore the kind of messianic community that they were going to be, the nature of Christ and the nature of the church. Not what people expected, but in God's view, what they needed. So this is the word of God, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21, from that time on. That is, from the moment that they knew that Jesus was the Messiah onwards. Jesus began to say plainly to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. I will be put to death, but 3 days later I will be raised to life. Well, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord, he said. That must never happen to you. And Jesus turned round and said to Peter, get away from me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my ways because these thoughts of yours don't come from God, but from human nature. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come with me, he must forget self, carry his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Will people gain anything if they win the whole world but lose their life? Of course not. There is nothing they can give to regain their life. For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his deeds. And I assure you that there are some here who will not die until they have seen the Son of Man come as King. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading of his word. If anyone wants to come with me, he must forget self, carry his cross, and follow me. Picture that Palm Sunday crowd, if you will, for just a minute. And you've obviously got Jesus as the center of attention. He is the one of whom all the fuss is being made, the one everyone is thinking about, talking about, shouting about, and fighting about. But around Jesus, you have three other groups of people. Who have you got? You've got the crowd of passers-by, the ones who happen to arrive with him or be standing at the side of the road, the ones caught up in the excitement as it suddenly swelled up into something special, picking the palm branches off the trees, throwing their cloaks down on the ground, shouting Hosanna with great enthusiasm and calling Christ their King. And then you have the second group, who are the Jewish authorities. They're standing to the side and they're looking worried. They're either worried because they fear that a riot might break out. If the crowd gets out of control, then the vengeance that spews out of the Roman garrison will be instant and violent. Or else they're worried because this stranger, this outsider, is getting more attention than they are. He's become the big name at the festival when they were meant to be the headline act. And they're trying to get Jesus to stop the crowd from singing their songs of praise. But then you also have this third group, 12 of them, who have traveled with Jesus. They are not new to the scene. They've seen him before, they've heard about him, they've thought about him, they've had things explained. They're certainly not in any way opposed to him. In fact, they're delighted that the crowds have cottoned on to who he is and are enjoying his presence. And yet, probably they're still struggling to understand, what's he doing in the back of a donkey when he comes into Jerusalem? And these 12 people are the ones whom we call disciples, learning from Jesus how to become like Jesus, already dedicated to following him. And that title is not unique to them. Sometimes we also call the same people the apostles, and that is to set them apart from everyone else in the history of the church and recognize that by their company with Jesus, they learnt things and were put into a position which none of the rest of us will ever have. And we sit at their feet and learn from them. We learn from the books about Jesus which they wrote, which make up the New Testament. But as we call them disciples, we're using a name which Jesus asks them to build upon. In the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says, go to all nations everywhere and make them my disciples too. So when we picture those 12 standing in the crowd, different from the outright opposition, different from the fair weather fans, we should be picturing ourselves. If we see ourselves as the followers of Jesus. So I want us to think about discipleship this morning as the focus of the Bible passage we've just read from Matthew chapter 16. There, as I said when we read it, Peter has just in verse 16 correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And from that time on, in verse 21, Jesus began to say plainly to his disciples what was going to happen to him and what he expected of them. And you can understand that timing, can't you? If Jesus, before Peter, had made that public declaration on behalf of the rest of the disciples that Jesus was their Messiah, if before that Jesus had said, come on, let's go to Jerusalem and you can watch me suffer and die, then they would have said, well, that's not what we expected. It's certainly not what we want to do. I think we'll just let him go without us. He's clearly not the Messiah. He doesn't match up to our expectations. So we'll let Jesus go and do this strange thing, and we'll look for someone else instead. But because they have now committed themselves to him, because they have now written in blood, if you like, that this is the Messiah, they've recognized him, he is then, for the first time, in a position to teach them what Messiah is going to be, to show them what Messiah is going to do, to form them into this messianic community. And that's really one definition of discipleship. The casual follower's support is conditional. I will go with Jesus as long as it suits me, as long as he does what I expect, as long as he delivers what I'm looking for. The disciple just says, I will go with Jesus. His to command, mine to obey. His to lead, mine to follow. His to surprise, and mine to learn. Not that I will change my plans to find another to follow, but I will let him change me in the way that suits him. So what I've tried to do this morning with our passage is to identify five barriers to discipleship that I hope come out of what we read together. And I don't think you need to remember all five. In fact, I almost hope you don't remember all five. I hope that as we go through the passage this morning, one of them you will recognize as perhaps something like the barrier which is standing in front of you. And what you take away from our service this morning will be the challenge, hand in hand with Jesus, to break that barrier down so that you can become one of his disciples. What are the barriers to discipleship? Well, the first one could be a lack of purpose. As soon as Jesus identifies Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, I am going to build a church. And then says to Peter, you are going to be a decisive part of that church. And that was to be their common purpose. Now, I think many of us see Christianity today as therapeutic, as a way of treating the problems that people have. The job of the church is, after all, to feed the hungry, to comfort the sorrowing, to heal the sick, to befriend the lonely. So either I limit the times when I need Christianity to the times when I feel that there is something wrong with me, just as I go to the doctor only when I'm sick, I go to meet with my friends only when I want their company. I come to church when I have a problem that I want Jesus to solve. Or else, if we are committed to being part of the church, part of the structure, part of the delivery of the therapy, what we limit is the people whom we're planning to serve, those who are in trouble. And that's not a bad model, because Jesus did heal a lot of people. And he did draw in those who were living in the margins. If you look at the Gospels, you will see how he picked up the woman. I don't mean he picked up the woman, that's not right at all. He shared with those who were women in a society where they were second-class citizens. He shared with those who were Gentiles in a society which was racially structured. He shared with those who were prostitutes and tax collectors. He went to those who were in trouble, and he reached and he helped them. He said it's people who are sick who need a doctor, and that's why he had come. But nevertheless, when he picked his 12 disciples, whom did he pick? Well, he picked 12 young, fit, active, strong, able men who were right in the heart of Jewish society. And what Jesus saw in them when he called those disciples, as well as the potential to serve others, was people who needed him. People who would always be out of place until they became a part of his new-build church community. And I think sometimes our problem as we try to be disciples is that in our desire to make the church useful, We don't want to be locked away in our buildings, singing praise apart from the world. But in our desire to be useful, we forget what the purpose of the church is meant to be. And we are driven only by the needs that we recognize instead of Jesus' passion for us. And if there is no recent crisis, we stop praying, we stop giving, we stop reaching out. Where what we have is Jesus here, when the first call to discipleship goes out, we see Jesus after a period of teaching has finished. And after a time of healing has ended, and after all the people have been fed, now saying it's time to begin. It's time to head to the cross, to go to Jerusalem, so that the church building might start there. Are you for Christ because it makes you feel better? Or is it because there is this work to be done? So there can be a lack of purpose. There is also sometimes a lack of direction, which is slightly different. Let me explain. Jesus says in verse 21, I must go to Jerusalem. Now that was a change of policy for Jesus, because up to now, whenever he has encountered opposition, his strategy has been to turn around and walk away. If you look back to chapter 13, verse 57, when many of Jesus' friends and family rejected him in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus did not perform many miracles there. If you look at chapter 14, verse 13, when Herod began a campaign of persecution, which started off with cutting off John the Baptist's head, Jesus left Herod's kingdom, went off to someone else's territory. When in chapter 15, verse 21, the Pharisees came from Jerusalem to test Jesus and criticize the conduct of his ministry, Jesus' response was to travel north out of Israel altogether into the area around Tyre and Sidon. And when he came back and a collection of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, challenged his authority and his right to have disciples, Jesus in chapter 16, verse 5, sailed away to Gentile territory. So there are some battles that disciples don't need to fight. There are times when the right thing to do is to go and find someone else to serve and someone else with whom to share what we believe. But as soon as the disciples get to know that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus says to them, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came from. I must go to where the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law have their power base, the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish authority. I must go into the heart of outright opposition, anticipating suffering and death there. So here's the question: is your discipleship based on always avoiding conflict? Is it based on seeking a compromise solution? Is it based always on building common ground? Because if it is, you are not following Jesus. Not that we go out looking for a fight. Not that we score prizes for making enemies. But that discipleship involves faithfulness to a truth which is at odds with what people who don't know Jesus believe. And if we will not stand up for him in opposition to them, then we are not disciples. If all we ever agree about is that it would be nice if everyone was loving, or with other faiths, it would be good if we all said some prayers, then that is not Christian discipleship. That is hiding the difference that makes us distinctively his. And you know as well as I do that in our postmodern Western society, tolerance has become the one ultimate good. We're all allowed to believe anything we want, so long as we never get into an argument and say in that argument that what the other person believes is wrong. We can say that it's interesting, We can say it's another point of view. We can even say that we personally don't accept it, but to say it is wrong for you to believe that will bring you into conflict with our society. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of the ruling authorities there. That's what Jesus did. As soon as his disciples knew whom he was, he went off to change other people's minds. Now, he may have confronted the people in Jerusalem with peace and love instead of with sticks and stones and swords, but he confronted them nevertheless. To confront people lovingly with the truth of the gospel is not the same thing as avoiding confrontation. It's not the same thing as so surrounding your own faith with doubts, either in reality or in the way that you present it, that you seem to have very few convictions left. Do you follow Jesus through those hard conversations? Or do you let other people's point of view lead you astray? A lack of direction. Or is your barrier to discipleship a lack of faith? Now, you need to concentrate on this one, because faith is such a generic Christian term that you haven't a clue what I'm going to say next. So you actually need to listen to this next bit. Jesus in verse 21 speaks of three choices that need to be made. He said, first of all, my choice. I am going to go to Jerusalem. I must go because the Father has told me to go, but I am choosing to obey him. That's up to me. It's my decision. I must go to Jerusalem. And then secondly, he speaks of the choice that the Jewish leaders will make when he gets there. They will choose to make him suffer. They will choose to put him to death. And then he speaks of the third choice that God the Father will make, which will be to raise him to life. In other words, Jesus' first choice, his own decision, is to place himself in other people's hands, to lose control of what happens next. He's not going to inflict his own suffering on himself. He's not going to hammer the nails. And he'll be dead. He'll not be able to bring himself to life. So he is putting himself in other people's hands. He is deciding to let other people choose whatever the next step will be. So if your highest ambition is something like this, to do for Christ whatever is within your power, then that is not discipleship. Discipleship is to say, I will let other people do to me whatever is within their power, and still trust in God. Discipleship means placing yourself under someone else's authority. I must go to Jerusalem. Discipleship means taking the first step without being in control of what happens next. It means not only looking for guidance, that elusive Christian quality, and deciding what to do for him, it also means accepting what other people do for you. And if it's not nice, that doesn't necessarily mean that you get the first step wrong. Maybe you invite someone else to come to church with you one Sunday morning, and they laugh in your face at such a ridiculous suggestion. Was it wrong to invite them? Or discipleship? You give money to support some aid project where your own church or some other Christian organization is a part of what's going on, and later on you discover the money was wasted in bribery and corruption. Did you get it wrong, or was that discipleship? You deliver leaflets all round the parish, up and down the stairs, battling through these horrific security entry systems that so terrorize people. And not a single one of the people from the 100 letterboxes you put your leaflets through come to accept the invitation. Was that the wrong thing to do with your time? Or was it discipleship? You see, human wisdom would say we need to change the strategy. or we need to change the product, or we need to choose a different target audience. Maybe we should deliver our leaflets in Bear's Den because folk are more likely to come from there. Human nature says, get a grip and take control and do something that you know will work, something that guarantees success. And discipleship just says, do what must be done. It says, do it with all the creativity that you can find, using all the ingenuity with which God has created you, harnessing all the talents that the Holy Spirit has given you as gifts. But know that in the end, that God will bless the disciples' faithfulness, not their success. So have you decided to do for God whatever you decide to do for God? Or have you decided to give yourself to God to do whatever he decides to do with you? Is it a lack of faith? Or is it simply a very natural and understandable lack of sacrifice? Because what Jesus says to his disciples is this: I am going to Jerusalem to die there. And then he says, if you want, you can follow me. In verse 24, you must carry your cross too. And you probably know that the cross was the beam, the cross beam that the convict carried from the courtroom to the place of execution. That's what Jesus was doing in chapter 27, verse 32, until Simon of Cyrene came along to help him. So by the time you take up your cross, you already stand condemned. Innocent people don't carry a cross with them just in the off chance it might be useful somewhere. The condemned man, the condemned woman, is the one who carries the cross. In Jesus' case, condemned, first of all, of blasphemy by the Jewish court, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law of verse 21, and then condemned by the Roman court, by Governor Pilate, of treason, rebellion against the emperor, a capital offense demanding crucifixion. And it's true that our discipleship might mean martyrdom too. That's very probably what Matthew had in mind when he wrote these words. Some of those who heard Jesus speak were themselves put to death because of what they believed. And some of them possibly given the choice to renounce what they believe and live, or keep faith and die as Christian disciples. And you ought to know that there are Christians in other parts of the world today for whom that risk is not consigned to history. And our responsibility to know about them, to pray for their protection and release, or to suffer with them, to share in what is happening, is a vital part of our Christian ministry. But Jesus is also saying, what are you going to do with your life? Are you going to save it or lose it? Are you going to die not believing and therefore lose eternal life? But also, are you going to live not serving and therefore risk a wasted life? What else can you do with your life other than serve Jesus that will be of any value compared with the work that you can do for him? Well, the easy way to answer that question is to say, how much of what you have done with your life will be worth anything to you the day after you've died? And then to say, what can I do as a disciple of Jesus? So those disciples who followed Jesus must be those who can say that I will not regret whatever comes next. I might lose out on all kinds of things, and yet it will still have been worthwhile. What we can gain in company with Jesus is more than we can ever lose. The martyr is the one who loses their life without losing their faith. The disciple is the one who lives their life without losing their faith. Discipleship says, if it turns out not to be what I expected, then I will follow him. And if it turns out to cost more than I have budgeted for, then I will follow him. And if it turns out to be less rewarding than my commitment really deserves, then I will follow him. And if I am blessed in the doing of my work, then I will enjoy the blessing, but not depend upon it. And if it has already been hard, and then it starts to get harder, well, then I will follow him. So that from now on, as disciples, we carry the cross, knowing that right around the next turn might well be our place of execution. And yet still honoring Jesus every step of the way, not wishing for better, but knowing that this is best. And you say to yourself, why did Jesus ask those whom he loved to carry a cross? And the answer is because he loves them. That if he had left us chained to that horrible place which says, find something worthwhile to do with your own life and hope that it will turn out to be as good and as satisfying as the best that you can imagine, and that is to be chained to a place of disappointment. No matter how good your marriage is, it will never be as good as the dream. How wonderful your children are, they will never be as good as the dream. How fulfilling your career is, there will come a time when you retire and it's gone. However wonderfully decorated the house is after your 252nd trip to IKEA, it will never be the palace you have dreamt of. And Jesus is saying all these things are good and all of these things can be used for God, but if you really want to feel that fulfillment that you were created to crave, and satisfy that hunger, then discipleship. Cross carrying on the road that leads through death to resurrection. I will follow him. Or maybe the barrier to your discipleship is this lack of hope. Because of course Jesus looks beyond the cross and says that after his suffering and death, in verse 21, 3 days later I will be raised to life. And then he invites disciples who in verse 26 can give nothing to regain their own life, instead to place their hope in the one who can. For the Son of Man in verse 27, who will by then have given his life for theirs, is about to come in the glory of his Father. And then he will reward each one according to his deeds. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, don't worry about it. Things will turn out all right in the end. As if things somehow have a way of turning themselves out right in the end. He doesn't say, what is for you won't go by you. As if what is for you was somehow predestined by some undefined organizing power. He doesn't say it will all be worthwhile, that every sacrifice produces a reward, because the essence of idolatry is to dupe you into thinking that. The costly worship of worthless idols. And I don't believe there's anybody here who hasn't sometimes made an unrewarding sacrifice. Instead, what Jesus speaks of and promises is God's intervention. It's not that the sacrifice will produce the reward. It is that the Son of Man will give the reward. It's not that things will turn out all right in the end. It is that God will turn them out right in the end. He speaks of God's intervention. You decide and they decide, but God has the last word. the Son's return, the Father's glory, the deed's reward. And just as much as a dead and buried Jesus will depend on his Father to raise him to life, so much will the value of our discipleship depend on God's ultimate act of compensation. And so discipleship fails through a lack of hope, because this seems to be an awful lot to risk on an uncertain future, to give our lives now in the hope of what might happen next. But Jesus hasn't left us with an uncertain future. That's the intention of what he says in verse 28. I assure you that there are some here who will not die until they have seen the Son of Man come as King. How can we be sure that we will receive our reward? The disciples ask. Jesus says, you will see for yourself. Before you die, the Son of Man come as King. And you say, wait a minute, that is surely one of the promises in the Bible which has backfired because it hasn't happened yet. And so not within the lifetime of any of those who were there with him and heard him speak those words that day. Our faith is based on a delusion, or at least on an error of timing. But what did they see, those who heard him speak that day? What did they see before they died? Well, they were there on Palm Sunday. So they saw Jesus proclaimed as King, but only by that fickle crowd. And they were there on Good Friday, so they saw Jesus crowned as King, but only with thorns enthroned on a cross. But then they saw that he had been raised from the dead, proving, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, with great power, that he really is the Son of God. And then they saw him in the end, ascending into heaven. And that is when the Son of Man becomes heaven's King. You see, the title Son of Man is one that Jesus chose for himself. It means literally just a human being. And he deliberately chose a title which meant nothing. He didn't call himself Messiah. He didn't call himself Son of God because people thought they knew what those words meant. He chose a title which meant nothing so that he could make it mean what he wanted. But that title, Son of Man, first appears in Daniel's vision. How many hundred years before Jesus? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And in his vision, the prophet says, I saw what looked like a human being in the Good News Bible. I saw what looked like a Son of Man who was approaching me. Daniel's vision was from the standpoint of heaven. He was approaching me, surrounded by the clouds, and he went to the one who had been living forever and was presented to him. So what Daniel sees in his vision of the Son of Man is not Christ returning to earth as King at the end of time, but Christ returning to heaven after the resurrection. And some of those who heard him speak in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, would not die until they saw him go. Until they saw him becoming King, going away from them and coming towards his throne. And Daniel goes on, to the Son of Man was given authority and honor and royal power, so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him, and his authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. How can I hope that this reward will come? Because the one who reigns is reigning now, as well as forever. And the kingdom which will never end has already begun. And that is where the true disciple's hope lies, not in our confidence that justice will be done, not in our experience that things always turn out well in the end, not in our control over our own agendas, So the one who has suffered most and lost most and failed most completely is still entitled to hold this hope, that there is one who reigns in heaven, to whom we belong, for whom we live, and from whom our reward must come. For he has already received for us what he deserves from his Father when he raised him to life. I pray that God will follow with his blessing our reading from his word and our desire to be his disciples.